All right. Well, today we are ending, believe it or not, the book of Romans. And it's been a long journey. I was going to say it's been a long, strange trip, but it hasn't been that really. But it's been a long journey. And we're ending chapter 16 with a list of names that the Apostle Paul shares with us. And I find names interesting. Having been grown up internationally, of course, there's all kinds of different things that are behind names. I like this particular quote because my wife's middle name, my daughter's middle name, my mother-in-law's middle name is all Rose. So there you go. A rose by any other name would smell as sweet. So anyways, but names are kind of interesting because, you know, sometimes they tell us about a person. Sometimes they tell us about how they grew up. For example, I've shared with you before that in the 1600s, there was a British politician slash pastor who was a Puritan whose name was Praise God Barebone. And that was his name. The family name was Barebone. His name was Praise God. He had a brother named Fear God. And they had a younger brother whose name was If Christ Had Not Saved Thee, Thou Would Be Damned. Barebone. It was quite a mouthful. When I was in Oregon, there's a lady there whose name was Sandra Fields, and I never really made the connection until years later that her name was Sandra Fields. She had a son named Dustin Fields, and they went by Sandy Fields and Dusty Fields, and I didn't even make that connection until like several years after knowing them. One of my favorite stories of names that were kind of unusual. In the U.S., you can name your kids almost anything. It's not quite like Germany where you have a certain list or restrictions. And this lady teaching in San Francisco, who was a friend of ours, she had two twin brothers in her class, and their names were Arangelo and Lamangelo, which sounds a little unusual, Arangelo and Lamangelo. But what was interesting is how they were spelled. They were spelled like this. Orange Jello and Lemon Jello, but it was pronounced Arangelo and Lamangelo. I thought it was kind of funny. But since being in Germany, it's also been interesting to go back to the U.S. and realize that there's lots of names that Americans have that I never even realized were German when I was there before. Like, I know someone whose last name is Lehrer. There's a family we know named Buchholz. Of course, there's the Schwartzes and Schneiders, Schweinharts. There's a lot of names out there that are German names that are in the U.S. And here at IBCD, it's interesting to talk about how different names work. For example, if you're from Ghana, a lot of times folks have names that represent the day of the week they were born, like someone named Kwame. Kwame refers to a day of the week they were born, and Kojo and things like that. You have our folks from Sri Lanka and India. They take their father's first name as their surname. I find that interesting. My daughter's name, Nala, it comes from the national motto of the country that Cindy and I were in the Peace Corps together. The national motto was Hotso Pula Nala, which means peace, reign, and prosperity. And Hotso was a boy's name. Pula, anything with poo in it, you know you're just going to cause your kid trouble. So so we named her Nala. And that's where Nala's name comes from, our Nala. And in the book of Romans, Paul wraps up by introducing some folks. And it's interesting what he says about them and sometimes what he doesn't say about them. But we learn a lot about these people, and we learn a little bit about the Apostle Paul in who he talks about and who he references. And there's two groups of people. Paul talks to the people he's sending the letter to, and then he also talks about the people who are with him. And in the whole thing, we learn some interesting some stories. And I don't know about you, but there's just enough there that I wish there was more. I wish there was like follow-up we could have on some of these people, but we don't really have the follow-up. And I have to admit, there's a little bit of speculation in some of this. And so, you know, this is more fun. This is just kind of, I think, fun just to look at. There's not a whole lot you're going to really learn deeply spiritual about their names. But it's interesting just to see the humanity behind the Apostle Paul. So he starts out by referring to a woman named Phoebe. And he says to her, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church of Centuria. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. So the first person in the list the Apostle Paul talks about is named Phoebe, and she's one of nine women that he mentions in the list. And Phoebe is interesting because she's from a town that's about 8 miles away from Corinth. Most scholars believe the Apostle Paul was writing this letter while he was in Corinth, and he's sending it to the Romans. And Phoebe, Centuria, was nearby, about 8 miles or so, or I need to do kilometers, 12 kilometers from Corinth. And there's some things that are somewhat hidden in the way you translate text. The servant of a church of Centuria, what it actually says is she's a deacon of the church of Centuria. And the deacon word being used can be translated as servant. But what he does that's interesting that makes us think that he's talking about her actually holding the office in the church of deacon is he doesn't feminize the word. Because in Greek, you could feminize the word deacon, be deaconess, basically. And sometimes when they're talking about people who were servants, just in other Greek documents that are women, they would feminize it. But he uses the masculine form, and it's of a specific church. So this is why people think she was actually a deacon in the church of Centuria. And it's likely that she's the one that took the letter of Romans to the people of Rome. She was traveling from Corinth and going to Rome, and so he gives her the letter. Another thing that's interesting about her is how he's described as she has been a great help to many people, including me. Again, there's a little bit hidden in there. What he calls her, actually, is she's been a patroness. She's someone that has been financing his ministry. And this is something that you see in the early church. You see a lot of wealthy women who finance the early church, the journeys of Paul and others as well. Lydia is a good example in the book of Acts. Lydia is a businesswoman. She makes purple to dye clothes. And Lydia and Phoebe, and you see in other writings from the early church that women were very often the financial backers of these journeys. And you don't hear very often about the men. So Phoebe was either probably widowed or quite likely her husband wasn't a believer. Timothy, for example, his mother was a believer. His father was not a believer. And that gets talked about. And Timothy's mother and Timothy and even his grandmother are well known to the church. And the father is just kind of mentioned as he's not a believer. And so you have this interesting dynamic going on. And so Phoebe is probably someone who is in middle age, maybe a little older. She's well off financially. She's in the leadership of the church of Centuria. She's held in high esteem by Paul because back then sending letters wasn't like sending email. You know, there's one copy of this thing that he had written down, one and one only, and he entrusts it into her hands to take it to Rome. Then he goes on and he talks about some other folks that you've probably heard about if you read the book of Acts. He says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets in their house." So who were Priscilla and Aquila? Well, if you read the book of Acts, you get a little story about Priscilla and Aquila. And also in 1 Corinthians, you hear about Priscilla and Aquila. They were a couple who were disciplers in the church. They were from Rome originally. When Emperor Claudius, who followed this crazy guy named Caligula, took over, Claudius wasn't much better than Caligula, and he kicked out all the Jews from Rome. And during that time, the Apostle Paul meets Priscilla and Aquila, who are already believers when he meets them, and he meets them in Corinth. And Aquila and Paul worked as tent makers. That's how he financed some of his ministry as well. He was a tent maker, and Aquila was there. And Priscilla and Aquila were famous, in the scripture anyway, for having discipled a guy named Apollos. And if you read 1 Corinthians, Apollos is a well-respected teacher in the Corinthian church, although there's some problems in the Corinthian church. There's little cliques forming as to who follows who and who's the better teacher. And Apollos is one of the ones that they talk about. And he's they're an interesting couple too, because the Apostle Paul always puts Priscilla's name first when he mentions it, except for one exception. And people have wondered about that. Why is that? Normally in this time and day, you would put the man's name first, followed by the woman. Some people think Priscilla may have been a noble person and that she was of a different class than Aquila, because we know that Aquila was a working class guy in that he made tents, but we don't really know. She could have just been the more forceful personality. But what is interesting is that they worked together. And you always see Priscilla and Aquila linked together in discipling, in encouraging, and in building up the church. They were one of these couples that worked together very well for the glory of God. And the Apostle Paul was very grateful to them. And when he says they risked their lives to me, again, in the Greek, what it actually says, they laid their necks down on the line, which is actually where we get the term in English, you know, if you risked your neck. It came from this passage here. They risked their necks for him. And he talks about, greet my dear friend Epentius. Oh, by the way, I'm going to pronounce some of these names, and some of them I'm just making up. So, but, you know, because I don't know how some of these are supposed to be pronounced. But it is interesting. He's called the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. So here's your million-dollar question, if you're ever doing like a trivia thing. Who is the first continent? I mean, who is the first convert in the continent of Asia? It was this guy, Epenetus. We don't really know much more about him, though there was a bishop of Carthage that was named Epenetus, but we don't really know if it's the same guy or not. But again, it's an interesting story. You kind of wonder, well, what brought him from Asia to Rome? Because Paul knows that he's in Rome. So what you're already seeing is the Apostle Paul, even though he had never visited the church in Rome but when he's writing this letter, he knows a lot of people. He knows a lot of people who are already there. And so when he's writing this letter, he's writing to people that he knows. He's not just writing to strangers. And then he goes on to say, greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. She's one of five women who are characterized by working very hard. Again, Mary is a Hebrew name that is adopted by the Gentiles and is very common, of course, today. But we don't know much more about her. We don't know if he's talking about a Mary like Mary Magdalene or a different Mary. There's a Mary that was a aunt of Christ as well as Mary, the mother of Christ. There's a lot of Marys floating around in the New Testament, and we're not quite sure which one this is. But this couple is interesting. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me. This is the first time we hear the Apostle Paul refer to anyone who's related to him. Isn't that interesting when you think about it? In all of his letters, the book of Acts, all these things we know about the Apostle Paul, he never talks about anyone who's related to him. He's kind of this weird solitary figure. He never talks about a wife, so the speculation is he never was married, or he's a widower. He never talks about any biological children of his own, so the assumption is he has none. In fact, he refers to Timothy and to Titus as his sons, but we know that he's talking about them in the spiritual sense. This is the first time that the Apostle Paul seems to have a context other than just being this lone person out there. He has relatives. And it's interesting about these relatives that they've been imprisoned with him. They're considered outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. So this makes you start to wonder, I wonder if the reason why the Apostle Paul was so angry with the church, especially the early church when he was under the name of Saul, that he was going out and he was trying to persecute them and kill them and just he hated them. You kind of wonder now, was it because he saw some of his family being drawn away into this thing that he considered a cult, this following of the false Messiah, Jesus Christ? And that this is what fueled his rage, because the Apostle Paul seems unusually angry in what he does in the early books of Acts. He's hunting down Christians. He's approving of watching them tortured and killed to death. And then you find out he had relatives who were in Christ before he was. The other interesting about this particular couple is the name Junius. Before the 12th century, there wasn't an S on there in all the manuscripts we have. And we actually have a lot of manuscripts. It was just Junia. And the difference between Junia and Junius is Junia is a feminine name. Junius would be a very unusual rendering of a male name. And so some folks have over the years thought, well, if Andronicus and Junius are men, then they're either cousins, they're like his relatives, cousins or brothers. But it seems like the better thing that just makes more sense, especially given the older texts where it's a feminized name, is this is a married couple, Andronicus and Junia. And Andronicus and Junia are like Priscilla and Aquila. They're people who have worked for the sake of the gospel. They've suffered for the sake of the gospel. And the reason why it became kind of controversial is because you have to remember in the 1300s, even up till today, like even up to just 20 years ago, it was always this Junie S with an S. This is the NIV version, which was done in the 80s. It's a Junie S with an S. One of the reasons why it was controversial was, first of all, the idea in the Catholic Church in the 1300s, the role of someone that could be outstanding among the apostles. Is this scripture saying that these people are apostles? If it's saying they're apostles, then it's saying a woman had the title of apostle. This kind of freaked out the church in the 1300s, and it kind of freaks out the church a lot of folks today. And it brings up two questions. One is the role of apostle. Is it only the original 12 who are apostles? Or is apostle kind of a title for like someone else, like disciple or pastor or overseer? Is there something in addition to just the 12 apostles? And this is still a question debated today. I can't tell you. And here's the answer. Because this is why people, you know, still get their PhDs and fight over stuff like whether that S should be there or not. You know, doctorates have been handed out over whether or not that S should be there or not and what it means. And don't really know. Some people say, oh, it's not calling them apostles. It's saying that the 12 apostles, well, including Paul, and you have to remember it was controversial in the early church if whether or not Paul should be called an apostle. So this is something that the Apostle Paul may be kind of slipping in here because he has some personal issue with the fact that people don't consider him a true apostle. If you read some of his letters, he goes into this. He's like, I'm as much an apostle as the other 12 or the other 11. And then he starts talking about some think they're super apostles and all this. He gets kind of ticked off about this whole thing. And so the question is, are they apostles? Like Paul would say, I'm an apostle, and this person who's taking the message, because the word apostle really means messenger, the one that takes the message. The word angel also has the same root word in Hebrew as the word apostle. Anyway, so the question then is, are they outstanding? Like the apostles go, wow, those two are outstanding. Some folks want to say that because then you don't have the problem with a woman being an apostle. You know, just the apostles like her. Others say, it's pretty clear that he considers them an apostle, that they, among the apostles, are outstanding. You decide. But it's interesting that it's in there, and it's interesting that that little S has caused a lot of consternation over the years as to what exactly that means and how exactly we live it out. And then he says, greet Ampulatus, whom I love in the Lord, and Urbanus, my fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stactus, I'm not sure how to pronounce that. Greet Apelles, tested and approved of Christ, and greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Now, these are interesting names because most of these are slave names. They're slave names in the sense that they're nicknames. Ampulatus means big guy. We talked about this a few weeks ago. It just means ample. That's where you get the word ample from. He's the big guy. Greet the big guy. And Urbanus means city guy, urban. So he basically says, greet that big guy and greet that city guy. And then he says, and greet Apelles, tested, approved. And then he ends by greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. So these are people, to belong to the household of Aristobulus means they're the slave class. They belong to this household. Now, Aristobulus isn't a Christian, as far as we know. And in fact, when he's writing this, Aristobulus and this other guy, Narcissus, were fairly well known. There's references to them outside of the Bible. And at this point, they've actually died. But Aristobulus was enough of an important figure that his household is still revered and understood. And then he lists some other names. He says, greet Herodian, my relative. So here's another guy who's a relative. Again, we don't hear the Apostle Paul talk about relatives at all. And then all of a sudden, the book of Romans, there's three times he talks about his relatives. This is the second time. Herodian is an interesting name, because Herodian with the I-O-N at the end means that he is a freed slave from the house of Herod. So his name indicates that either he is or his close ancestry would be a freed slave from the house of Herod. And if you remember, Paul was Roman, and in the Rome, you had Romans who were slaves to other Romans. It wasn't just a slavery based on war or ethnicity, which is kind of the slavery that most of us think about. Sometimes people were made slaves because they owed debts to someone else. So sometimes people actually sold themselves into slavery because it was a job. And if you had a good owner, a rich owner, like if you're of the house of Herod, you're working for the guy who's the top layer of the people who run the country in Palestine, then, you know, that's a rich family you're working for. And also remember, the Herod family comes from Rome. The Herods aren't deeply embedded into Jewish culture, which is one reason why the Jews rejected Herod as a king, and one reason why Herod tried to overcompensate by building this huge temple, because his Jewishness was always in question as far as the people in Palestine were concerned. And also, they're part of the house of Narcissus. Again, so you have this idea that within the church in Rome, you have people who are slaves. So you have Phoebe coming in. She's well off. You have people who are listed that are slaves, and then you have some other folks. And he says, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. This working hard in the Lord is typically added on to these women's names. And funny, Tryphena and Tryphosa means dainty and delicate. So you have dainty and delicate. And we don't know if this was a nickname that the Apostle Paul gives them, or if that was their sisters and that was their name, like they're Orangelo and Lamangelo, except they're dainty and delicate. So Rufus is an interesting guy. Now, there's a lot of speculation behind Rufus, but if there's any truth to it, though, Rufus is an interesting character, because they talk about him as if they should know him. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me, too. So Rufus, obviously, is someone, and his mother, someone that's known to the church, known well by the Apostle Paul. He says that she's been a mother to him, too. Now, the only other time Rufus is mentioned in the New Testament is in the book of Mark, when it says this: a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. So it's possible, now this is total speculation, but it is possible, given the way that the gospel writer and the Apostle Paul, when they write, they expect people to know them. Like they just say that a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, and then they throw in, he's the father of Alexander and Rufus, as if for a lot of people that would give them context. It'd be like if we were just writing to people at IBCD, and we just said something like, you know, send our greetings to Nithin. Well, there's only one Nithin, and most of us know him, and he's in the back there, he's running IT. And you would just kind of, if you were writing the church, if someone was writing IBCD, you know, it's likely they would just throw out a first name and kind of expect everyone to know who it is. And that seems to be what he's doing here. If that's the case, this would be really interesting. It'd mean that Rufus is a guy who is like a second-generation believer and whose father was the guy that helped Jesus carry the cross. That would be a fascinating guy to sit down with and say, what did your dad tell you about that day, you know? Again, we don't really have much more to go on than that, though. But if he is connected to that particular Simon of Cyrene, man, what a legacy, huh? And then he lists a bunch of other people. Greet, I can't even say that, Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, I can do that one, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers with them. Greet Philologus, let's agree that that's how we're going to say that, Julia, Nersus, and his sister, Olympias, and all the saints with them. What's significant about this particular group of names, and this is what Paul often does, he'll lump names together. This group are all Greek names. Hermes, Hermas. You know, if you've gotten a letter, you know that DHL's competition is Hermes, and it's the messenger. It's a Greek god of the messenger god. And so these are all Greek names, and a lot of scholars, you know, you don't have much to go on, but just kind of the way they're described is none of them are described, again, with their spouses or anything. So the thought is that this is kind of a younger crowd who's actually fairly well off, kind of an upper middle class, younger crowd of people who are helping out in the church. And so those are the names that are sent out from Paul, and he greets them in Rome. And in fact, one of them, Hermes, there is a tradition that this Hermes here was one of the 70 disciples that Jesus sent out two by two. Again, kind of speculative. We don't really know. That'd be cool if it was true. But what we do see in the church in Rome, just in this letter, this group of people, is that the church is made up of people who are young, people who are old, people who are of the upper class, people who are the middle class, and people who were slaves, people who came from different countries. You got folks coming in from Asia. You got folks who are coming in from Corinth, which would be Greece, folks coming who are from Rome. In other words, a diverse group of people. You have people who were Jewish in their background. You have people who were Gentiles in their background. This group was probably most likely mostly were Gentiles in their background because they're Greek in their name. It doesn't mean it has to be that way, but it's likely. And so they're all together, and they form this church in Rome, which I mentioned before. You had Emperor Claudius that had kicked out the Jews. The emperor that brought back the Jews and was the one under whom they were now existing was a guy named Nero. And if you know anything about Nero, Nero was a psycho. And he makes things terrible for the Christians. Rome burns. If you remember the history, there's this huge fire in Rome. And they always say Nero fiddled while Rome burned, which probably isn't true since fiddles weren't invented at the time. But what Nero did is that he blamed the Christians for the fire that devastated Rome. The fire burned for 9 days. It burned down most of Rome. Nero blamed the Christians, and it was easy for the Romans to accept the blame laying it on the Christians because they were this small group that no one really liked because they didn't worship the gods of Rome. They weren't really part of the Jewish community, so they were an easy target. And this begins the persecution of Christians in Rome that ends up being epic for decades. This is when the Christians start getting thrown to the lions. This is when the Christians are tied to stakes and burned in order to light the courtyard of Nero. Horrible stuff. Every horrible thing a human being can do to another human being, Nero did to the Christians in Rome. But this is all yet to come. As Paul's writing this letter, this hasn't happened yet. But it's right around the corner. And I think for me, that's kind of a poignant thing. You know, like, there's a book that I like to recommend to folks by a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And some of you know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer was. He was a German theologian during the 1930s and 40s. And he ends up getting on the wrong side of the Nazi regime. And he dies in prison 2 weeks before the Second World War ends. And in English, his most famous work was translated to be called The Cost of Discipleship. And when you read the title, knowing the story behind the man, then that title takes on a certain weight. You know, if Bonhoeffer had survived the war and lived for several more decades and died an old man, warm and comfortable in his bed, surrounded by the people who loved him, reading his title, The Cost of Discipleship, we would read it the same way that it would be. If I had written it, you'd just go, oh, he's just talking about the cost and, you know, convenience and what it means to sacrifice as much as a Westerner can understand sacrifice. But Bonhoeffer died. He died because he stood for what he believed in the midst of a government that wasn't going to hear it. He got himself on the wrong side of a conspiracy, and he died hung by piano wire. Next to the Admiral of the Navy, actually. He also died that same day, Admiral Canaris. And when you read it, when you read his words, what he says about the church, with this backstory running around in your head, it lends weight to it. The cost of discipleship was this man's life. And you can't help but read it with a little bit more reverence, knowing that this man died for this. It's kind of the same way I feel about the Roman church. You know, when we read these names, we kind of laugh. You know, there's some funny names in there. There's a lot of humanity. There's a lot of interest in there. But these are people who are making up this church that is going to go through a tremendously difficult time in the next coming years. Some of them are going to die. Many of them are going to die. And many of them are going to die in remarkably painful ways, so much so that their names are remembered to this day as the martyrs of the church. And that lends a certain weight to it, because this is a church that is very much like our church. It's people from all over the world, people from all different backgrounds and classes, people who had plenty of money to get along in life, people who were struggling to make money, young people, old people, young people who are deeply involved in the church, older people that are helping with discipleship. When I read this, I see your faces. Not that I'm hoping that we undergo any kind of persecution, but it's a reminder that the church is made up, and the story of the church is made up of people who aren't super people. They're just faithful people. They're people like you. They're people like me. People that have difficulties in their life. Sometimes they have difficulties with their kids. They have, you know, maybe they got into an argument right before church. You know, I know no one else ever does that, but, you know, difficulty. Normal humans. And then I find it interesting, this is how Paul begins to talk to them, because this is they had really formed a unity in Christ. And this is really the message of the book of Romans, right? That you guys can't let these barriers of, did I grow up in a Jewish background? Did I grow up in a Gentile background? What is my race? My barbarian? You know, do these things stand in the way? Ooh, someone doesn't like the sermon. So when he talks to them, this is how he ends. He says, greet each other with a holy kiss. All the churches in Christ sends greetings. And then he says, I urge you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and bring obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. Such people are not serving the Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. We see in here that Paul's heart for concern for them is that they keep their eyes on Christ. And we also see here that even in the early church, you had people that used the name of Christ just to benefit for themselves. You had the equivalent of televangelists in the early church, in my opinion. Well, they just use the name of Christ. They use a lot of false things. They do false teachings, false miracles in order to get people to give them things, give them money, revere them. That was happening in the very earliest church. I find that fascinating. Human nature doesn't change a lot over the years. And then he says this about them. Everyone has heard about your obedience. So I'm full of joy over you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. I read that passage there going, wow, what's coming? They're going to be fighting for the fight of their life. And actually, it's the fight that defines the Roman church. I know most of you, when you think of Romans, you think of the Vatican, but it's the reason why the Vatican ascends, why the Bishop of Rome becomes the Pope, is because this church in Rome was extraordinary. Regardless of what you think about things now that take place in Rome, this early church was extraordinary. And they received such a reputation over the years of difficulty that they're going to go through, the years of persecution they're about ready to go through, the years of torture they're going to go through, the years they had to hide in catacombs. Because it said they used to meet in the houses, the church that meets in the house of Priscilla and Aquila, like our small group kind of ministry. Pretty soon they're going to be hiding in the graves just to survive. But they do survive. And they never raise their hand up against the government. They never raise their hand against each other. In fact, the people don't like them at first, because when they're thrown to the animals, they won't even fight the animals. They're such a people of peace. They don't curse the crowd. And actually, the Romans didn't like them at first. They're boring. They're boring as they're getting torn up by the animals, which is crazy to think that people would think that way, but that's what they were regarded. You're boring. We don't like you. Until finally it began to dawn on the Romans, there's something deeply different about these people. They don't turn on each other. They don't even turn on the animals. They praise their God while they're being torn to pieces. These are hardcore folks. And they're just like us. They're not super Christians. And then he talks about the people that are with him. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Then he says, Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you. Timothy, we know fairly well. Timothy is talked about in the book of Acts. There's two letters, 1 and 2 Timothy in the New Testament, that are written to him. Timothy is one of the ones that Paul calls his spiritual son. As to Lucius, Jason, we know about Jason. He's mentioned in some other places. Sosipater, my relative. So this is the third time he talks about his relatives. So now you see Paul is kind of a different thing. Paul knew people in the church. He knew friends, and he had quite a bit of family. He had family in Rome, and he has family that is working with him now. He's not alone. He's not this rock that stands alone, you know, Paul against the world. No, he has people around him, and he has a lot of relatives. Tertius, who wrote down this letter, send greet you in the Lord. So that's kind of interesting. The guy who's the scribe gets to write his own name in there. And we know that the Apostle Paul used scribes because there's another time that he does write. He says, I'm writing this in my own hand. And he says, see how big the words are. Which sometimes a lot of people think that the Apostle Paul had difficulty seeing, that he had an eye issue. And like when he writes in another one of the letters, he specifically says, this is in my own hand. And then he kind of makes fun of his own handwriting. And so Tertius is there. And he's the one that's writing this letter. Gaius, whose hospitality, now it's back to Paul. Paul's dictating. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, send you his greetings. Erastus, who's the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus, send you their greetings. Fascinating thing about Erastus is we have carved in stone. It's being used as a stone for a road now. It used to be a stone in a building. His name and his title. If you go visit Corinth and you have a good guide, it'll take you on this little side place. There is in the ground an ancient stone that has his name on it. So there's this link to, you can put your hands and you can touch the stone that this guy's name is on. And the reason why his name is on it is because he sponsored the building project of a building, actually. And his name was on the cornerstone. You know, sometimes cornerstones have their names carved in there. And then as the building was destroyed over the years, that stone was reused as a paving stone. And that's what you can still find this today. I have a picture of it. You can still find it today. And you'd think it'd be like have a museum around it, right? And that's just in the middle of a field. You just go out there and your guide will say, by the way, that name there, does that sound like anything you've heard? Most people go, no. And then he'll guide you to Romans and says, there he is. That's his name and that's his title. It's pretty fascinating. I find that fascinating. And he gets into his final thing with him. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, hidden for long ages past, the mystery is that God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life, that the Word of God became flesh and took upon himself obedience even to death on a cross and rose again. That's the mystery. So the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him, only to the only wise God be glory forever. Through Jesus Christ, amen. That's how Romans ends. It ends with people. It ends with the ones who were forming that early church. And these are the people on whose shoulders we stand. Several layers of generations between us. But wherever you're from, be you from India, be you from the continent of Africa, be you from North America, South America, Europe, Australia, even New Zealand, wherever you're from, we all benefit from this early church's obedience to the gospel, their strength to undergo persecution, and their willingness to remain united with their eyes on Christ. And we owe that same legacy to the future. We don't know when Christ is going to come back. Could be tomorrow, could be another 1,000 years. I don't know. But we owe it to the generation that's ahead of us, our children, our grandchildren, and then those people who we don't even know, to also be faithful and true to the gospel of Christ so that they can also hear the story, benefit from it, grow from it, and find the unity of an amazing church in Christ. So wherever you feel about your role in the kingdom of God, whatever you feel about it, it's great, it's small, disappointing, frustrating, whatever, we all have the legacy of faith to carry on to the next generation, to share the hope, to walk in the way of Christ, to model to our kids what it means to deal with adversity in this world. Like Majay was talking about, you know, in Christ we have good times and sometimes we have bad times. Christ doesn't change, but we do live in a fallen world and we have to deal with stuff. The Roman church dealt with some pretty heavy, dark stuff. But we're here today because they lived it and they trusted God. And not just the Romans, all of Christendom, right around the time when Nero takes over, it gets pretty heavy. And it's been that way throughout the centuries. You know, more people were martyred for their faith in the 20th century than all the other centuries combined. Did you know that? You don't hear about it because it mostly happened in Asian countries and in the African continent. But with our eyes on Christ, no matter what comes our way, if we walk together and keep our eyes on Christ, we will be, at the very least, the foundation for the future to also build hope upon. Of course, the ultimate foundation is Christ. But they can look to these human beings who have names, who are relatives, who are men, who are women, who are old, who are young, who are rich, who are poor. They can look to them and say, no matter what their conditions, their eyes were on Christ. May we have that legacy. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for especially a passage like this where there's not a lot of theology, but there's a lot of humanity. There's the people. And at the end of the day, you know, when we're looking at one another, we're not seeing theology or doctrine, you know, typed onto our foreheads. We're seeing people. And Lord, how important it is that you didn't die for philosophy, you didn't rise again for a doctrine. You rose for us, for people, because you want us to be in relationship with you. And Father, we pray in Jesus' name, you would guide us in that relationship as individuals, and very importantly, as a church, that we can support one another, like this church did with home groups, and support one another by knowing each other on social as well as church level, and support one another regardless of our differences and backgrounds. Keep our eyes upon you and walk together and to glorify you. And Lord, we thank you for the courage and the faithfulness, the obedience that the Apostle Paul saw in this church, that they lived out, they proved it. And God, we ask that you would guide us, that we would be a church that is looked back on throughout the legacy, even if it's only in the memory of you, the history that is remembered only by you, that this was a place that you could say, well done, my good and faithful servants. And that our role in this particular church and in the kingdom of God in general, whether we're here or different places, may we remember that we are a part of something that has been going on for a long time and is part of something that is one of the few things that is eternal. The people of God. And may we glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen.